kind. But indeed, the entirety of the character of the congregation here has been kind. I'm very thankful for, not only for the invitation, but your careful attention. Speaking of careful attention, if you want to go ahead and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we will begin there in just a moment. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 is where we'll begin in just a moment. We have been talking about this idea of what change means and how to affect change and how change will affect us, especially in the context of thinking about what salvation does for us. And if you think about change, it is often hard to do in the very beginning. Taking that first step is always the most difficult one, right? And you cannot change until you are ready to take that first step. It is starting this new path is hard. It can be very scary. And we say, okay, so in the beginning, change is hard. But anyone who is also honest will say, well, it can be hard a lot later too. Because over time, we are not thinking about that change as much as we should. And over time, we kind of get used to how things are. And maybe we'll slip back into some old habits. But there's an old quote that was attributed to Mark Twain, but it was actually by W.C. Fields. He said, quitting smoking is easy. I've done it thousands of times. But that's the struggle, is that it's not just the quitting, it is the staying quit. And anyone who has ever tried to quit a bad habit permanently, they understand the danger of relapse is very real. But that's not what salvation is supposed to be for us. It is something that we can start many times and fail, but it is something that is changing us completely and changing us forever. That changed life means that from that point on, we are taking a different path altogether. It is, we've been talking about the fact that it is a walk. And because it is a walk, that means it requires dedication. But it also means the opportunity to change, to correct, to get back to where we need to be is always there. And the path is determined by how we walk it. And we've been noticing how, when we look at these passages, how often this phrase of this walk is characterized as being worthy. We've already seen too, both in Ephesians and Colossians, that there is a worthy walk. Now, we also notice that those are sister letters that share a lot of common language. They were probably written about the same time, if not exactly at the same time. They deal with a lot of the same things. We talked about how Ephesians is very lofty and philosophical. And then you get into Colossians, and Colossians is very practical and meaty and gets to where we live every day. But the similarity of language makes sense perhaps in those two. But we're going to see that there are some other places where that language shows up. Now, just because our walk is to be worthy, it doesn't mean that we are going to meet God's expectations perfectly. It means that how we live demonstrates the worth of the salvation that we enjoy. If we continue to walk in disobedience and rebellion, it would be an unworthy response to the salvation that we have been given. So looking in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, if we'll start reading in verse 9. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 9, he says, "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaimed to you the gospel of God, the good news of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men." And we're going to stop there, and we'll pick up looking at some different places in Thessalonians together this morning. Paul is addressing a congregation that he had worked closely with, even in difficult circumstances. So he's writing to some people who have been through hard things together. And I think anyone who has ever had to go through a hard thing with someone else, they realize there's a bond that comes along with that. We talk about the band of brothers, people who have served in the military together. But any hardship that we have gone through with our brethren, it cements a relationship and we feel closely with them because we remember we faced that hard stuff together. And the struggle that they had engendered a real tenderness from Paul toward them. He truly wanted them to win. And so he says, I love you guys because of what we have gone through, and I just stay in prayer for you, that you will remain dedicated to this. Now, we can read about a lot of these things happening in Acts chapter 17, and I'm not going to look at that, but on your own, it's worthwhile to go back and remember what they went through that produced such warm feelings in Paul for the congregation. The persecution that he had faced going from one town to another, there were still people who wanted to hear the truth. And so he was still ready to continue to speak to those things, even though he knew that persecution would meet him and follow him in those times. He had left Timothy with his congregation when he'd fled to Athens. So Paul is concerned about the future of their faith. Although he had almost nothing but positive things to say to the congregation, persecution would surely take its toll. There are some letters that we read from Paul where he really upbraids the congregation for their behavior and has hard things to say to them, but 1 and 2 Thessalonians are overall very positive letters. He believes in them and he wants them to win, but they face hard things, and so there's a lot of encouragement here. And I want us to think about this. We can face hard times too. How do we keep from quitting? How do we stay dedicated to the change over time, even if things get harder for us? I understand how it is working with smaller congregations, because that's kind of what I grew up doing. I grew up in small congregations, and I know that over time, it can wear on us sometimes. There are times when things feel successful. You're having baptisms every other week. You have all these things going well. You're well thought of by the local community. And everything's great. Everyone's happy. But honestly, sometimes things are hard too. And in those times, you say, well, how do we keep the faith? And that's what I want to talk about with you this morning. Some things in Thessalonians that keep us from quitting in these situations. And the first is that we need to remember the apostles' respectful actions. We have a wonderful example in what the apostles did for the church. When things are going difficult in our life, we can remember those people who worked hard to help us. And not just the people who came before us, but all the way back to the apostles and the things that they did. And we can take great encouragement from them. We can accept that the good news was authored by God. We can remember that this is not teaching that comes from human beings. It was God working through human beings. And so Paul even says, he goes, you didn't believe this because of me. You didn't believe this because it was people. You believe this because this was the word of God. And when you and I remember that the gospel really is the word of God, it helps us to stay encouraged even when times are hard. When someone brings a paper to your house, authorship matters. If they say, I've got a piece of paper that says I can come and look in your house right now, what are you going to look for? Where's that seal at the bottom that says you've got the authority to say that? Well, the Bible has God's authority to it. Therefore, we have to take it seriously. And the last thing I want to notice with you this morning is that we are looking at these examples of the saints who are suffering. And we are following in their great example. We're trying to do those same things. Knowing that other people are facing struggles can be a great help. It can help us with solidarity. It can help us in our imitation, because we have a good example out there of people getting through those hard times. So thinking about some things in this letter, let's go ahead and look in the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, starting in verse 2. So right after his introduction to this group, after he gets through the parts where he's reminding them who he is and who he's speaking to, notice how positive he speaks of this congregation starting in verse 2. He says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope." You guys notice that there's a faith, hope, and love there? Just interesting. He says, "The work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with joy of the Holy Spirit. So you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." The responsibility of providing the gospel is worth all of the dedication and hard work. There are times when keeping the faith is hard. There are times when teaching other people is hard. There are times when we think we're really helping someone understand something and they fall away. And sometimes it's just the plain old late nights and early mornings that is part of teaching other people the truth. But it is worth the hard work of doing that. When you get those questions, when you get those, I'm struggling, can you help me? Those can be trying, but they have a great benefit as well. Even when there are unbelievers who are trying to stop you from doing that, it is still worth the hard work. The apostles were encouraged by the work of this congregation, just as the congregation was encouraged by the work of the apostles. And the gospel is not just an intellectual pursuit. It is a life that is lived by the faithful. It makes a change in the way that people live. The saints in Thessalonica were impacted by the apostles. And the churches in other places were impacted by the church in Thessalonica. He says, "You guys were encouraged by us, but I've got to tell you right now, everybody's encouraged by you." And there's a benefit in knowing that. Wow, us being faithful helps other people. When I tell people who show up for services amidst sickness and difficulty, they overcome sciatica, they overcome all kinds of things, and they're able to come out maybe for the first time in a month because they feel well enough, and I just look them in the face and I said, "You have encouraged me so much by being here." And they'll say, "Well, I'm sorry." I said, "No, you are here today and you've encouraged me." Being faithful encourages other people. And the church in Thessalonica needed to hear that from Paul. In the second chapter, looking in the first part of that, starting in verse 1. So, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. He says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority, but we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us." There are times in which Paul sounds like a gruff, tough old guy. And there are times when he kind of is. But this language is just dripping with his positive emotions for these people. He talks about himself being like a nursing mother. And if you think about that metaphor, what a beautiful display of patience and kindness and self-sacrifice for the benefit of others. The honesty of the gospel led the apostles to demonstrate a kind and gentle exhortation. Speaking the truth with boldness does not mean speaking with harshness or a lack of respect for those who hear us. The apostles here were able to be bold because of the truth, but were also able to be gentle and careful. And I think sometimes we have this idea that there's a necessary harshness that comes with the gospel. Like, we want people to really know how hard this is, and so when we're going to teach it, we're going to teach it hard. Paul says, like, I was like a nursing mother to you. That's not harsh and tough at all. That's kind and that's gentle. And the gospel allowed Paul to be that kind of vulnerable with the people that he was teaching. A worthy walk demands honesty in our message and gentleness in our presentation. We speak out of love and concern for the loss. If we have selfish intent in that, we are always going to warp the gospel. If I am looking for something that is about me, whether that's praise from people or whether I'm trying to stuff my pockets, it's going to warp the gospel every time. Here he says the gospel presentation must be selfless in every situation. When something is the truth, no matter amount of harassment or coercion will help that. You can't harass somebody with the truth. You can't coerce somebody with the truth. It's just the truth. If you know for sure that 2 plus 2 equals 4 and not 5, do you really have to harass somebody with that? No. Do you really have to try to coerce somebody with that using flattering language? No. Why? Because it's just the truth. Now, if somebody doesn't accept that, that's on them, and we're sorry for that. If you think 2 plus 2 equals 5, look, I got a bridge in Brooklyn with your name on it, man. But my point is, the truth is the truth, and it doesn't need all that extra weirdness. It is just exactly what it is. Now, in the second letter, I want to think about some more remembering the apostles that has to do with how the gospel changes us, and it and how it deals with selflessness. When you get to the second letter, you have some issues that Paul does address. And he's still largely positive, but there was something going on. You had some people who were being selfish. Starting in verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting in verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly or undisciplined, you know, think about it that way, life, and not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined or unruly manner among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading undisciplined, or this same idea of unruly, life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion, to eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. Using the gospel for self-serving laziness shows a lack of discipline, and it ignores the example we have in the apostles. The same care for the saints that motivated the apostles toward gentleness should have also motivated their careful productivity and hard work for one another. There is a self-sacrificial element that is at the core of the gospel. Jesus being the ultimate example of that, the apostles demonstrating that too. And when we are careful to sacrifice ourselves for others, then that means that we're going to work hard to take care of people when they need it. But how ugly is it if someone looks at the way that the church takes care of one another and says, great, I have an entire group of people who are just going to take care of me and I'm not going to do anything back. So, well, that's antithetical to everything that is a part of the gospel and what the apostles were doing for the saints. When we demonstrate self-sacrifice to others, we're helping them to walk worthily. Self-sacrifice is not only for some to do and others to enjoy. It is the calling of every disciple who is following the apostolic example. And so this passage is not really about shaming the lazy. That's not his point. We've used it that way in the past, perhaps. It's about providing a better model for all saints for all time. Now, if you will, go ahead and we're going to look in another passage in 1 Thessalonians. And again, if you have a marker in 1 Thessalonians, it might be smart because we will be coming back here again. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, I want to think about this idea that the gospel, it doesn't come from human beings. It comes from God. And that can help us when times are hard. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, looking at verse 8, he says, "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, so we have no need to say anything, for they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." When the truth of the gospel converts a soul, the messengers are not the ones who are followed. The gospel does not convert people to the messenger. The gospel converts people to the author, and that's God. The apostles brought the truth. The saints believed in God. The disciples, the apostles, were happy that that was the case. They did not want the attention on them. They were trying to teach these people about God. No humans have the truth within themselves. No matter how many people they might teach, no matter how effective they might be, no matter how charismatic they might kind of naturally be, sometimes that can be a bigger problem than a benefit. It's not about the speaker. And it cannot be about the speaker. It must be about God. And so all converted souls are saved by Jesus. And that includes both the teacher and the audience. And this is the difference between the true gospel and that warping of the gospel that can happen. When people start following a certain preacher, it's always a demonstration that there's too much preacher in the message. He's putting too much of himself in that. And again, I said this at the beginning, and I'll say it again. This is one of the reasons I love Bill so much. Bill would be absolutely ashamed if someone said that they were converted to Bill. He would come unglued if that was the case. And his attitude and humility is demonstrated. He is not pointing anyone to Bill Turner. He is pointing everyone to Christ. And again, there are preachers who may not understand that. But when you have someone like Bill who demonstrates that, that is a blessing. And the apostles believe the very same thing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, this concept moves forward in here. When he wants them to understand what's going on, he's not pointing to his own authority. He says, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you have received from us instruction as how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more, for you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." That he says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, your being holy. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passions like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification, in being holy. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, for indeed you do practice it toward the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, and attend to your own business, work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Now, I know I went further than that, because I wanted to kind of look at the whole thing there. Understanding the place of the messenger helps us to truly understand the place of the author. When the teaching originates from God, then it is to him that we will answer for our rebellion. So in this, he says, listen, God wants you to be careful how you use your body. And if you do not, you will answer to him for that. Because he is the one who is trying to encourage you. So if you reject it, Paul says, you're not even rejecting me. It's not me. It's not my word. I didn't write it. It's God's word. And you're going to have to take that up with him. Now, that hits a little bit differently. Because look, I'm going to tell you right now, disappointing other human beings, that's easy. And it's really not that big of a deal. Disobeying God is a big deal. And so when we're talking to other people, say, look, it's not about me whether I'm going to be mad. It's about you talking to God about this situation. And if you're taking advantage of other people, God's the one who's going to fix that situation. And so it's kind of a tough bit of language here. In 1 Corinthians, well, I want to think about this a little bit more before we move on. When we think about human beings and the way that we think about our fleshly set of reasons, it's strange how often we want to put the responsibility on other people. He says, possess your own vessel. Holiness demands that we are in control of our own bodies. But human beings like to think about how other people have made them act. It's always someone else's fault. Oftentimes when we talk about, modesty discussions, we want to talk about what people are wearing. What we don't talk about as very often is how careful we are in the way that we use our eyes and the way that we react to those situations. We want to put the responsibility on everybody else but ourselves. And so it's interesting that Paul says, no, this is about you and you being in control of yourself. And there's a value to that. In 1 Corinthians, if you will, in chapter 2, I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on this due to the time constraints this morning, but I want to go ahead and look at some of this. And so in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, Paul said, and when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not the persuasive words of wisdom, not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And it goes on to talk about some of those things, about making sure that you use God's words to explain God's wisdom. But understanding the nature of the author helps us to craft the gospel message accordingly. It is not about us, and it cannot be about us. If I'm worried about how I need to say things perfectly, I've got problems. If I need to blow everybody's mind with a brand new way of presenting things, that's a problem. I'm not trying to be all that clever or inventive. I am trying to be serious about what God said. That's what matters. Not me, him. And even Paul, I love how Paul says, I didn't come to you with persuasive words of wisdom. Paul proceeds, I wasn't trying to know a whole lot of stuff. Have you read Romans? That is very dense theology. And Paul was straight up saying, it's really not even about me all that much. It's about him. And what an amazing attitude for someone who was as bright as he was, and making sure that he put the focus where it needed to be. The last thing I want to look at with you this morning, in this first session anyway, let's turn back to 1 Thessalonians, and we'll be starting in chapter 3 and verse 1. It is important for us to remember that we have good examples in saints who have suffered. And so in chapter 3, starting in verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians, therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. Saints suffering affliction for the name of Jesus should never, ever be a surprise. And how like Paul, that his first concern about him enduring persecution was the impact it would have on the church. He wasn't worried about himself. He wasn't worried about what he had to deal with. He was worried about whether or not it would hurt their faith. I just want to make sure you guys know that this is okay. I don't want your faith to be hurt by what I'm going through. Man, that is the kind of selflessness that Paul had. And he says, and honestly, I told you how this was going to be when I was there. It's going to happen and it's going to hurt. But it doesn't have to hurt you. The saints were able to see the dedication and the suffering as we have been directed to see it. He says, listen, I want to show you what it looks like to endure these things. Paul worked to prepare the saints and willingly endured those things in the persecution that he knew was coming, because he knew the church needed to see what that looked like. So often when we endure hardships, we keep it close to ourselves. We don't want to let anyone see that we're suffering. We don't even want to ask for prayers very often, because we want to keep it. We want to keep that brave face. We want to keep a strong face up there. And Paul didn't do that. He talked openly about the things that were going on, and he made sure that they knew what was happening to him, why those things were happening, so that they would have that great encouragement. So instead of bottling up some of the things we struggle with, perhaps we would be better served by opening up and talking about those things and letting people know how God gets us through those things, as opposed to pretending that they never happen. And of course, there are several passages to talk about this. We referenced this before, 2 Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Jesus Christ will suffer persecution. It's just going to happen. The only way to avoid that is to shut down our faith or keep it quiet. Of course, that's not what we can do. You have other passages like 1 Peter chapter 2 that talks about this. You have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. If you ever want to know whether or not persecution is real for those who follow Christ, look at Christ. That is exactly what he had to endure, and he is our example in those things. So we don't get to get out of this without any kind of repercussions, because Jesus didn't, and he told us that we wouldn't. The last passage I want to look at you in this first session is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It can feel unfair that we do the right thing and we suffer for doing the right thing. And it can feel like, how is this happening? I'm doing the right thing. Why am I suffering? Notice what Paul has to say about this. Starting in verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians 1. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as it is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God, for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give you relief, to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution for those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who believed, for testimony to you was believed. Suffering is not an opportunity to lose faith, but to trust in God's eternally just character. Trials the saints must endure are not proof that God is not fair. It's not proof that God is not in control of the affairs on the earth. To doubt his oversight when we face trials as a result of our professed faith in him, it shows a lack of confidence in his decisions. We think about how many people suffered, though they were right throughout the entirety of not only the New Testament, but the Old Testament as well. All of those prophets who spoke on behalf of God and suffered at the hands of their countrymen. You think of people who suffered things that even felt divinely directed. We have an entire book dedicated to that concept, the book of Job. It is not to us to say, I'm suffering, therefore God is not in control of what is going on. No, it's quite the opposite. When we suffer, we say, I believe in God's just character, and he's going to take care of me, and if there's persecution going on against me, then he'll take care of that situation too. And so saints who suffer, they leave a lasting example of trusting in God's justice in every single circumstance. And the ones who bring persecution, those people will have to face judgment for the way that they treated God's holy ones. But I think even in that, there's an opportunity for us to make a good example. Strangely enough, if you and I respond to persecution with a love for our persecutors, that's confusing to them. And I'm not just saying that we could do that just confuse people, but I'm saying it can be quite confusing to them because it's not what they would expect. This is the way the world responds. But when you and I are kind, even when people are treating us badly, here's my thought. If I know that God's retribution is going to come for all of those who make themselves enemies of the gospel, I want there to be as few enemies as possible. I don't want God's justice to just wipe out the bad guys. I understand that there are people who are so bad and that it's right for God to take care of them. Intellectually, I know that. But I would prefer them turn around and be right. And so even in times of persecution, what I can say is, I'm sorry that this person is so bent against God that they are trying to hurt his loyal ones. And so I'm going to do everything I can to talk to them as well. I'm looking forward to our next session. I know I finished a little bit earlier than my the time I was given, but I do appreciate everyone who was here. We're going to continue to look at these issues. We're going to continue to think about our worthy walk. I want us to kind of think about the idea that this idea of the worthy walk shows up in three epistles with almost identical language, but all three of those different epistles explain it in slightly different ways. And so you have Ephesians that talks about our worthy walk. You've got Colossians that talks about our worthy walk. And 1 Thessalonians does too. We're going to be looking in our second session at a slightly different use of language, but some similar concepts that will still help us to kind of round out what our response to God's salvation must be. And I'm so thankful for all your time and attention this morning. I'm looking forward to our worship service together and all the things that we're able to do that demonstrate how important God is in our lives.